from enemies within and without, as we discovered last week with the turncoat Jewish prophets and prophetess. Nehemiah and the Israelites pushed on. They pushed on through the great task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and its gates. So I'll recap with the dimensions there, roughly 2.5 miles long of walls, 30 to 40 feet high, 9 to 15 feet thick, some to be repaired, others to be rebuilt where they were totally demolished. 10 gates of a variety of sizes, the ones named here. All massive, though. There's no such thing as a small gate in a big stone wall. The largest would weigh tons. They would require not simply precision craftsmanship, but also tremendous labor. And I'll remind you that the labor back then was with the simplest of tools like levers, pulleys, mallets, oxen power. A massive task. We might have expected it to go on for years, but let's see what the text tells us today. Hear God's word as it reads in Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord, though, stands forever. So it didn't take years, it didn't even take a year, not even 2 months. 52 days is how long the project took to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The speed of that project is astounding. Was then, still is. We moved here in early 2009, in January, and I can tell you there was road construction on I-85 in the Greenville-Spartanburg exit then, and it's still there, and that's no offense to the road crews in modern upstate. But it does speak to the literal miracle of those Old Testament workers in Jerusalem and the fact that God's hand was upon him. They got her done back then in Jerusalem. 52 days for that massive project by hand. So let's walk through the text together today. First of all, it tells us that it was completed in the month of Elul on that calendar. We remember back in the beginning when Nehemiah first approached King Artaxerxes of Persia. That was in the month of Nisan when he first asked him or told him the problem, asked him if he could go to Jerusalem. That was less than 6 months previous of this point. So in that 6 months, Nehemiah had gotten permission, planned a trip, gone roughly 1,000 miles on camel or horse, gotten there, organized folks, gotten this work done in less than 6 months. Again, astounding. It speaks to the Lord's hand on it. Not only that, but the season in which it was completed was the heart of summertime. July, August was when they were out working on this thing. And Jerusalem's temps, I had to look this up to be sure. I was suspicious, but I was in fact correct. They're within 3 or 4 degrees of our own in the heart of summer. That means it was blistering. And they were out there doing this work. Even more remarkable that they got finished so quickly. And so the project had all the signs of being blessed, by Yahweh, God of Israel. Even the Canaanite nations recognized that there was something divine and holy going on here. And they were fearful as a result. They were fearful as a result of it. The text in verse 16 says that they fell greatly in their own esteem. Now we know what that means, but the Hebrew there has a sense of falling into a pit, So their confidence was shot. It was like a animal had fallen into a pit and couldn't get out because of the Jews and their powerful God who had shown himself through this project. So here's a side note, just for thought. This is how I work as I look at a text. I think, well, you know, probably this took place. And we don't know this side of heaven. But just like the Israelites when they escaped from Egypt all those centuries ago, the wonder of God's hand at work, don't you think, surely served to bring some of those Egyptians into the fold of God? We don't read much, if anything, about that. Same thing here. Don't you think that God's hand at work through this wall project served to bring some of those Canaanites from the surrounding nations, from the people groups that were interspersed within the Jews, into the fold of God? We can hope, and we'll find out soon enough. But these are some of the ways that God works in mysterious ways. He certainly used this project to bring some of the lost Canaanites into the kingdom. But back to the story. We see that the adversity doesn't stop just because the wall is finished. And this adversity here is the kind that hits closest to home, if you think about it. Now, we're seeing wars going on in our time in different places in the world right now, too. But there are others. There are others that have gone on for a long time. But there is a very distinct difference between types of warfare. There's a type of war in which the enemy looks different. They speak a different language. They have different worldviews, things they believe in, motivations for fighting. Like, for instance, when we fought the Germans and the Japanese in World War II, there were some distinct differences between us and who we were fighting. Now, contrast that with the war in which the opponents look and talk and even think like you and might be related to you. That's why civil war is in a category all its own. It's so horrible. It usually lasts a lot longer because it's more intense. It pits people among the same communities often, even the same families against one another. And civil war is not unique to our country. It's a human condition. Virtually every country has had some sort of civil war in its history. It is hard to tell friend from foe in civil war, and it makes it uniquely different from the other kind. So what continues to go on here in the account of Nehemiah is in essence a cold civil war. We remember the Cold War from a few decades back. Well, this is a cold civil war going on against Nehemiah, his authority, and what that means is God's authority. It's a rebellion against God's authority. by none other than the Jewish nobles of the community, by a number of these nobles in the community. It was fostered by this fella named Tobiah. Now, he's one of the three main villains that we've read up to this point in the account of Nehemiah. He was probably part Jewish. He was anti-Nehemiah, though, whatever he was. He had married a prominent Jewish girl from the tribe of Judah. His son had also married a Jewish girl. And consequently, many were bound by oath to him, is what it says in verse 18. That probably has something to do with money, too. He was probably a money lender, but he was also intermarried. So what is going on here is that these Jewish nobles were making the choice of valuing family loyalty over righteousness before God. Family loyalty over righteousness before God. Now think about that one. Who is the means of our salvation? Who is the means of our salvation? Someone say it. Okay. Jesus. God. As He revealed Himself in the Old Testament with the Messiah to come, He's fully revealed to us now. Jesus is the means of our salvation. Whom do we owe everything to? Same thing. Who will we answer to for eternity? Jesus? God? Is it mom or daddy? No. It's the Father of heaven. The Father in heaven. That's who we answer to for all eternity. Matthew 10 and Luke 12 both recount something that Jesus taught about this very sort of thing. I'll read the Matthew passage, chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What does that mean? Well, as Christians, we are certainly to be peacemakers, to be unifiers, especially within our families, our first sphere of care and influence, no doubt. But we owe our allegiance, if we're believers and we understand what that means, we owe our allegiance first and foremost to God, even sometimes at the cost of unity with those we love at home. If someone we love makes a sinful choice, and listen carefully, please. If someone we love makes a sinful choice in their life, and we're related to them, even the most direct relations, it does not mean that we get in line behind them and walk down that bad road of sinfulness simply because we're loyal to them because we're related. Our allegiance, first and foremost, belongs to the Lord. And we're to pursue righteousness in Him. Now that has all sorts of implications, doesn't it? You can probably think of some in your own life and family and situation. It doesn't mean to throw mama and daddy to the sidewalk. That's not what I'm saying. But I mean that what it means is our team, we play for Team Jesus first and foremost. And we have to remember that if anything else comes into conflict. That wasn't happening in Jerusalem with a lot of folks there. The postman was getting a workout. He was carrying these letters back and forth. I don't know if you picked up on that. There were all these letters. We never get letters anymore, do we? We never write them very much. There were lots of letters flying back and forth from Tobiah to these nobles. What was the content of those letters? Wouldn't you like to read one? But I can tell you what they said. We know because it's implied. Gossip, innuendo, threat making, plotting, scheming, undermining, legality. You name it. They weren't good letters. They weren't how you do in letters. And people were constantly praising Tobiah in Nehemiah's presence. Oh, that Tobiah, he's a great guy, Nehemiah. You should really get to know him. He could help you out. And then they were reporting everything that Nehemiah said back to Tobiah. We know how that goes as well. Tobiah would take a fragment of a statement that Nehemiah said and twist it until it sounded like something purely awful and start a malicious rumor. Let's get Nehemiah was the theme of the day there. Let's get Nehemiah. Let's ruin him. Well, did it work? I don't see it here in this chapter, and it doesn't happen in the rest of the book. I'll go ahead and tell you. Now, Nehemiah wasn't perfect. I've tried to mention that a number of times. He's still a sinner in need of God's grace. But he was one who turned to the Lord over and over and over in his life. And he made it through some pretty big challenges as a result, including this one, by staying the course and trusting in God. But Nehemiah doesn't rest here. He doesn't rest on his laurels. He might have. I mean, it was a pretty big deal completing the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilding them. He doesn't rest, nor does he turn tail and resign and walk away and run back to Persia. Instead, 7:1-4 recounts the next steps that he takes. He appoints people to serve in various ways, and these are practical as well as spiritual. He appoints those to guard the entry into the city with instructions to keep the gates barred at night. It was kind of late to open, early to close kind of deal. They didn't open the gates until the sun was high in the sky, and they didn't keep them open after the sun went down. So there was a controlled entry and exit, maximum security. Then there were singers. What were the singers all about? They were to lead worship. They were to encourage the worship of the people. It was probably at a low point when Nehemiah arrived. How vital it is for God's people to continue worshiping, to continue to meet together for worship, not to make excuses to avoid it. Look, it's easy to make excuses to avoid it. I think it's easier, way easier for us than it was for them, but there are a million other choices of things to do than what we're doing right now for this hour. There are lots of other things we could be doing today. But we're called to worship as God's people. If we worshiped 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it wouldn't be a fraction of what God deserves from us. He deserves every bit of praise and glory that we can give Him. And making an excuse about why we can't come to worship was lame then, and it's lame now for believers. And that's just how it is. What happens when we don't? We get weak spiritually. We stray. We start to worship other gods, and those gods have all sorts of names. Pleasure, recreation, fitness, you name it. Football. The gods are aplenty then and now. The singers would have reminded the people to worship. They would have led them towards worship. The Levites, well, I thought Levites were all about worship. They are. They're the teachers. They're the ones who are appointed to teach the word of God to the people. Study of Scripture is vital to God's people. The osmosis principle does not work. It does not work when it comes. It may work in water if you drop a dye, a drop of food coloring in water. That's the osmosis principle. When that one drop colors the whole glass, it doesn't work that way in spiritual life, does it? Okay? These Bibles are not just simply useless if you leave them close by unread. They're actually harmful because you think somehow it's a benefit for it to be there on your bedside table unread. Like the power of the Bible is going to seep over into you somehow. It doesn't work that way. You've got to open it.
You've got to read it. You've got to pray over it. You've got to seek what is to be found there. Osmosis doesn't work. We see that Nehemiah promotes two people into leadership here. One is his brother, Hanani. We were introduced to him back in chapter 1. And then there's a man with a similar name, Hananiah. He was the military commander there. He wasn't a career politician. He was a military commander of the castle or the citadel or the place where they kept the arms and the soldiers. The qualities that Nehemiah saw here were reliability and faithfulness, faithful to the Lord, that kind of faithfulness. They served faithfully. That's what Nehemiah knew above all that the city needed, that he needed men like this. They didn't have to be professional bureaucrats. As a matter of fact, it was probably better that they weren't. They were men who would serve faithfully in the task they were given. Now, it's worth mentioning here at the very end of that of seven that Nehemiah would have a vision for Jerusalem, and we picture it, and this is the first time it's kind of we kind of get a picture of the city itself rather than the walls. The city seems half empty, and the houses have not been rebuilt. So the walls have, but the houses are still in disrepair, or even some of them destroyed, and there weren't very many people there. And Nehemiah would have a vision for that as well, and we'll visit that later in the book. But I'd like to close today by making an observation. And here it is. The Lord equipped Nehemiah with some gifts, some personal characteristics, some leadership qualities. He certainly would have developed others in Nehemiah. And he put him in a place and time to do some amazing things. But Nehemiah engaged with this call. He centered his life on being useful to Yahweh and to Yahweh's purposes in spite of obstacles. He led a godly, faithful, useful life to the Lord. Now, we're not Nehemiah or Nehemiah-lean, whatever the feminine version of that name is, and there is one, but I've never heard it, not in English. We're not Nehemiah, but our lives can be and should be useful for Jesus. They can be and should be useful for Jesus and for the kingdom. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, I know I beat the drum of this verse a whole lot. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ. That means to live in Christ, for Christ, to Christ is everything. That means that all of life, all my efforts, pastimes, interactions, to be flavored with Christ, to be for Him. And should we be any less centered upon that than Nehemiah or Paul? Should we? No. No such thing as super Christians. They're just Christians. We are to be like them. There's an old story that author Raymond Brown recounts of two men by the name of John Hunt and James Calvert. They were two missionaries from England who worked to travel to the Fiji Islands back in the mid-1800s. Hunt was an Arminian. Calvert was a Calvinist. In other words, a Methodist and a Presbyterian traveling together to the Fiji Islands in the mid-1800s. Though they disagreed on some things, they were united in the core essentials. They were united in their call to serve the Lord, and they did so in a very extreme setting. They went to a people who were cannibalistic, you see. And when they arrived there, they split up. One went to one village, one went to another. They wrote regularly to encourage and support one another, though. They wrote letters back and forth. Hunt recounts that on many days he had to choose between having the shutters of his hut closed or open. If they were closed, he stifled in the oppressive tropical heat. If they were open, he grew nauseated from the stench of human bodies being cooked in the pots of the village nearby. And to the point I'm trying to make, in one letter, Hunt shares this with Calvert. The longing that they might escape the curse of a useless life. They're there giving everything, serving these people to honor and glorify God. He doesn't want to be useless in his life. I can't even imagine what the extent of his heart to serve the Lord. He doesn't want to be useless. He's on the other side of the world serving cannibals, trying to bring them into the kingdom. What does a useless life look like? Well, for someone who believes in a false god, and I'll say a Muslim or Hindu or a worshiper of nature, that's a false god, certainly. It means a life of religious practice, of sometimes fervent, strident religious practice, including prayer, but working for a salvation that can never come because there's a God who's not there. So it's a misguided life, but ultimately useless, though often spiritually very busy. Ultimately useless. That's one type. But a purely useless life, and in my view, thinking along these lines, would be one that strictly lived for self, the God of self, for personal gain, for comfort, for pleasure, for safety, building up that earthly kingdom. Sadly, that describes not only a large percentage of our secular population, at least here in this country, and we're not alone, of course, much of the world, but it also seems to describe a pretty fair slice of professing Christians, at least in my observation, in our time and place. All about self. What does a useful life look like? Well, it's one that's dedicated to God and very much a part poured out for God. And that looks like, number one, worshiping God regularly. It's a good start today for us. We're here. We're worshiping God. Number two, witnessing to God in the name of Christ. That means seeking to share with other people about the salvation only found in Christ. And then number three, relating to others and serving others in His name for His glory. And that's a big one right there. That's all the things that we say and do apart from worshiping. And even in worship, we're sharing, we're encouraging other people, or we can be. Even in this hour, even in this moment, sitting side by side, you've heard of nonverbals, right? We're sending nonverbals to one another, aren't we? We have the potential right now to be a testimony to the Lord. You're just sitting here listening to me. You have the potential to influence a person next to you or behind you when they see you shaking your head or doing that. You have the potential to influence people around you even in this hour, but certainly once you leave. Just like Nehemiah did, right where he was, he served the Lord. Now, his context might have been extraordinary. And yes, it is. It was extraordinary. There's a book of the Bible with his name, with the things that he did. But who did he do them for? The Lord, and through the Lord for his people. That's what he did, though. He served God in the ways that he could in the place and time he was in. And through his prayer, which we've read a number of accounts of, and I'm assuming worship too, through his constant testimony to God's hand in his actions and in the successes. through relating to and serving others, who can forget how he rescued those people in slavery from their own, from other Jews because of famine and from poverty? We see it throughout the account of him serving the Lord. So a useful life is one lived in thanks to Jesus. It's one lived in thanks to the very end. It's not getting overly sidetracked and obsessed by the affairs of the world. I understand the pull and the temptation. I am human too. It's not getting totally preoccupied with the affairs of the world. It's not getting complacent spiritually and stepping back and forgetting about God. It's not getting scared away from being a Christian, from doing holy things. And it's not resting on the laurels of success in whatever it is we do. What does Nehemiah not do when he completes the wall project? He does not quit moving forward. He continues moving forward with the next thing. The project of serving the Lord is never done. It's never completed until we go to be with him. We're always on the job. And I'll tell you what, some of the best work I've seen is from people who know they don't have much longer on the job here. You know what I mean? Some of the sweetest memories, testimony have been from those who don't have much time left, working for the Lord right up to the end. That's what a useful life looks like. Recognizing the love of Jesus, responding to it through service, who we are, where we are, all the days we have, with gladness, with boldness, like Nehemiah did, with faith and perseverance, through the valley, to the mountaintop, back again. Repeat over and over as long as needed. One person, one task, one day at a time, bathed in the presence and joy and strength of the Lord. That is a useful life. Amen.